Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John. We've taken a five-week journey out of John, and we looked at the church for 5 weeks, and we asked a lot of questions, and I tried to answer some of those questions to you and for you in the hope that your view of the church would certainly grow and develop. But it's good to be back in a familiar book again, in the book of John. The Gospel of John is a gospel about belief, is it not? It is about a belief that is focused upon the historical person of Jesus Christ. And it is absolutely clear as we read through the book of John that John writes that what we do and what we believe about Jesus Christ is going to have tremendous ramifications, huge ramifications. In fact, what you do with Jesus Christ will decide, listen to this, it will decide your eternal destiny. Where you're going to spend eternity depends upon who you believe Jesus Christ is and whether you have put your faith and trust in Him. Jesus is the divine rescuer of the human soul. And He came into this world to rescue us from sin and death and from the wrath of a holy God. Well, the Gospel of John as a book is almost in its simplicity deceptive. One commentator wrote that this is the most amazing book ever written and that we should take off our shoes off our feet for the place where we stand, he said, is holy ground. And I couldn't agree more. As we come to examine John's gospel, we really are examining Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a testimony. This book is a testimony of Jesus Christ, born of God, born of man, or born of woman, should I say. It contains in its pages the most profound revelation of Jesus Christ, a revelation that had long been awaited, a revelation that had been promised from long ages past by God Himself. There's no better place to read in all of the Scripture in order to discover who Jesus Christ is than to read the book of John. In fact, John chapter 20, 31, let me remind you, gives us the purpose for this book. It says, "But these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." This book can be divided into four major sections. And as we come back and enter back into this book, I want you to understand this. The first section is found in John 1, verses 1 through 18. And it is the declaration of Jesus, the Logos, or the Word of God, the self-expression of God. Jesus Christ is, according to John 1:1, the Word become flesh. He is God incarnate. And so as we come to this section of the Word of God, we realize that what John is doing is he's wanting to unfold for us who Jesus Christ is. The second part of this book, or the second major division, runs from chapter 1, verses 19, all the way through to chapter 12, verses 50. And it's really, you could call the section the public manifestation of Jesus as he does his signs in the midst of growing hostility that's coming primarily from the Jewish people. And then the third part of the book runs from chapter 13 through to chapter 17, verse 26. And here what happens in this latter part of the book is Jesus moves from the public manifestation to a private manifestation, where he focuses in on his disciples and he reveals to his disciples who he is and what his purpose and mission and what their mission would be as he left them behind to go back to his Father and send forth the Holy Spirit. And then finally, the last part of the book from chapter 18 through to the end of the book is the revelation of Jesus, both in the cross and the suffering and his resurrected glory. We really see as you come to the end of the book of John, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who came to save us from our sin. As we come again to John, let me remind you that John is laying out the proof here of Jesus' identity. He stated that Jesus is God in the human flesh, and then he's begun to unfold from verses 18 of chapter 1 onwards the proof of that statement. Jesus is God. Prove it, John. You better prove it. You better show to us that Jesus is God. If you want us to believe and trust in him, you need to prove that. Show it to us. And that's what John's doing. So far in our study of John's gospel, Jesus has already done two signs, which are the miracles that he did. John calls them signs because a sign points somewhere. A miracle was never an end in itself. Whenever Jesus did a miracle, he did it as a display of the glory of God to point human beings to the glory of God, which was namely in him. Jesus did the miracles to help people see who he was. And so far in our study, he's done two miracles. He's done the miracle of turning water into fresh wine or fresh grape juice. And he's also healed the royal official's son. And each of these points, these signs point to Jesus as the Messiah. He's already been in Galilee and Judea and Samaria, and he's been calling people to repentance wherever he's gone. He's been preaching this message of trust and faith and repentance, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And as we come to chapter 5, where we left off, chapter 5, verse 1, there is clearly here a shift of emphasis in John's writings. John's record of the presentation of Jesus Christ is now moving towards the opposition of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to declare Jesus as God. It's another to begin to show the miracles and the signs that point to him as being Messiah. But now what John wants you to see is that even regardless of these miracles, regardless of the glory of God that literally burst through Jesus Christ in these miracles, people's eyes were dull. People's minds were blinded and their hearts deceived them. In fact, what we're going to see this morning in John chapter 5, verses 1 through, I think we're going to get through to about 17, John 1 through 17. We're going to see that there are two kinds of people. There are those who, because they are so self-centered, because their focus is on them, it's all about them, that they miss the glory of Jesus Christ. And the other kind of person we're going to see is the self-righteous. The man or the woman who believes that by doing all these good deeds that somehow that they have gained the favor of God, that they don't need a Savior. They don't need Jesus Christ. They don't even recognize who he is. So take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 5, and we're going to begin to read together in John 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord would come down at certain seasons into the pool and stir up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. And so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" The man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, the way I'm going to handle this text this morning, because it's a narrative, it's not always easy to outline a text like this. I've given you the two kinds of people that I believe John wants us to see, the two kinds of disbelief that there are, the self-centered person and the self-righteous person. But what I want to do this morning is I want to take this text and I want to break it down into three different perspectives depending on the people of this text. The first is the perspective of the desperate man, the second is the perspective of the mighty Savior, and the third is the murderous persecutor's perspective. Three perspectives. Let's take the first one here this morning. The first is the desperate man. This desperate man is found, by the way, and the location of where Jesus finds him is in this pool called Bethsaida. Bethesda, actually, it's titled in a number of different ways. Some translations have Bethsaida, some have Bethesda, and it's just the way the translations happen from the Hebrew. But the correct translation is really Bethesda. And it was during one of the notable feasts of the Jews. We're not told what feast. It may have been the Feast of Passover. It may have been the Feast of Tabernacles or of the Feast of Pentecost. We're not really told. But in John 5, verses 1 to 3, it says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there was at Jerusalem a sheep gate, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos." That's kind of like the arches, if you like, around the pool. You've seen that in Roman archaeology, I'm sure. And these, it says, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. The location of the pool is somewhat obscure. It tells us here it was near the sheep gate. As far as we can tell, and as far as biblically we know, Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 32, and also Nehemiah 12, 39, speak of this sheep gate and the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And it's to the north side of, the northeast side of Jerusalem, and it was near the Temple Mount. It was the place where the sheep, the sacrificial sheep, would be herded in through this gate, and then they would be penned and offered up for sacrifice. There is a lot of commentators who would say that they found this pool, but I really, from all that I read, I really don't think that there's any real clear evidence that the places they call this, where this miracle took place, is actually the place at all. But there is a place just outside of Jerusalem that they've dug down and they found these five porticos. There's two pools that run parallel to each other. I think they're about 75 feet long. And around the pools, there are these five arches where people could shelter from the sun and the rain and in the hope that they would get healed. Verse 3 highlights here that there were a multitude of sick, blind, lame, and withered. And the word Bethesda, which is a Hebrew word, translation of a Hebrew word, means the house of outpouring, or literally the house of grace. The house of grace. The reason these people came was, as we read in this text, was that they might be healed. That there was this chance that this pool, which had some sort of a claim amongst the society and the culture of that day, that this pool had some healing properties. And so people would come from far and near, and they would bring their sick and their lame and those who were withered, and they would lay them down by this pool, and they would hope that the pool would be stirred and that these people would be able to get into the pool once it was stirred and be healed. Now, it's interesting in here because there's a legend that was promoting this pool, and the legend is recorded in verse 4. Some commentators, and again, early translations, the most reliable of translations, don't have the end of verse 3 and verse 4 in the translation. And so some commentators and translators have said that what happened here was what we have in verse 4 was a scribal notation to try and help the reader understand why the people were gathering at this pool. And yet here it is in our text today. It doesn't alter the text, it doesn't change the text, but it's a legend. An angel of the Lord, it says, would come down in certain seasons of the pool and stir up the water, and whoever was first in after the water was stirred up would be healed. Now, it may be that the stirring of the pool was not an angel at all. That's just the legend. It may be that been shown that this particular pool actually has an intermittent spring. And every now and then the spring would release water, and it would release this fresh water, would stir up the minerals in the bottom of this pool, and people would go in and their bodies would be healed from these minerals. Whatever the story is, we're not really sure. But whatever it is, we know this. We know that that this pool had this idea of, you know, if you go there, you're going to get healed. Now, that's not uncommon, is it? People do that today. There are mineral pools today that people travel all around the world to go to, just in the hope that whatever disease they have, whether it's some skin disease or some withering of the body, that they might be able to get into this mineral pool and soak in these minerals and be rejuvenated, be restored and healed. D.A. Carson, giving this natural explanation to the moving of the water, says it appears that this pool had medicinal properties only when it was agitated or stirred. And it is probable that at regular times or intervals, the fountain put forth an unusual quantity of water or water of peculiar properties, and that about these times the people assembled in great multitudes to be healed. So as we come to verse 5, the story focuses on a particular man who was lying there. A man who had been ill, as it says, for 38 years. And we're not told what his specific illness was. We just know that he was paralyzed or unable to get himself into the pool quickly when the waters were stirred. I mean, put yourself in this guy's shoes. 38 years you have been sick with this incurable disease that keeps you restrained to a mat or a pallet. You can't travel, you can't walk anywhere, you can't do anything. You're just this zombie lying there. It's like the people in the old iron lungs that would keep them alive. They would lie in that metal cast iron lung and keep them breathing. They couldn't do anything. And so this man was absolutely dependent on everybody else around him. Someone carried him to this pool. Someone laid him down beside this pool. And if you were in that condition, you would long, I'm sure, to be healed. You would long to be freed from this prison of your body that held you captive so that you couldn't do what you wanted to do. As we look at this man, we see that his illness is characterized in three different ways. He is firstly disabled, as verse 7 identifies, him needing somebody else to help him into the pool. I guess his hope was Jesus would be that one. He's desperate. He's not only disabled, but he's desperate, and that he's been in this condition for a long time, probably most of his life. He's desperate because every time the pool is stirred, someone else beats him. I mean, it's kind of a silly thing, really, if you think about it. If the legend was true at all, it's kind of silly to believe that, you know, I'm going to take this disabled-bodied guy, take him down there, put him beside the pool, and hope that somehow he's going to get in before anybody else. I mean, there were plenty of people there, and I'm sure there were plenty of able-bodied people there who had skin diseases who wanted to be healed as well. They're always going to beat you. I mean, can you sense that desperation that here you are? No, we don't know how long these people have been taking him down to this pool. Maybe it's just a week, maybe a month, maybe a year. Maybe he'd been there for many years, being carried down regularly at these times and the seasons of the stirring of the pool. And every time somebody beats him. Oh, how frustrating. That's like, you know, signing up for health insurance and you go down and you got to get in the line, you know, and recently these H1N1 virus inoculations and being told, sorry, you know, not for you, get out of the line. Imagine that for 38 years. I mean, would there be a lot more mental people in America than there really are already, right? They'd be handing out Prozac at the back of the line. That's how desperate this man was. The very fact that he's here at this pool in this condition is proof, positive, that this man is desperate enough to put himself out there in the community, even though he can't even defend himself. He's lying down on the ground. I don't see too many people being brought in here in stretchers, right? Or hospital beds. Why not? There's a ministry for someone. Buy a big truck or van, go down to the hospital, load them in, bring them down here. We'll accommodate them. It's just not done, is it? It's just not the normal thing. I mean, who wants a sick person who's bedridden lying in our midst? Right? It's how we think. It's not the done thing. The man's desperate condition drives him to this end. But not only is he a desperate man and a disabled man, but he's disappointed. He's disappointed. Over and over and over and over again, he misses getting into the pool. I mean, you can tell he's disappointed because when Jesus comes along and says, you know, do you wish to get well? The first thing he says is, I have nobody to get me in there. He's disappointed. I mean, he didn't even really hear the question. He just sees the situation and it's hopeless. It's absolutely hopeless. Well, this man's desperate condition is surely, is it not, a picture of the human heart, the desperate condition of the human heart. Like this man, we are considered spiritually lame, unable to help ourselves get well before God. More than that, we are disappointed, or at least will be disappointed, to find out that even if we try and heal ourselves, even if we try and do what's right, we still fail, we still fall short. And really, what we need is somebody to help us. But who? Will somebody help us? Is there somebody out there who can stand up and heal my wretched, wicked, sinful, evil soul? Is there anybody? There is. And it's Jesus Christ. It's the same one who stood by this man who had been desperately sick for 38 years. I'm sure this man felt like he was a failure and a burden and just a man that, you know, what's the point in living? I might as well just take my life. I'm just a burden to people. Sometimes as we look at our own lives, that's how we see ourselves. We're just a burden. I remember that point in my life, 18 years of age. I remember it very well, burdened, desperate, despairing, hopeless. My life was a mess. Sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. I was a slave to anger. I was a slave to pride. I was a slave to arrogance. I went to get help. I asked people, you know, will you help me? I went to people in the church and I told them, look, I'm a slave. I'm a slave to my flesh. To the lusts and desires dominate me. Is there someone who can help me? Oh, you'll be all right. You'll be okay. Just don't let the devil cause you to doubt your salvation. Everything's fine. You know, just persevere, believe, you know, move on. And I couldn't. I know what that's like. I was imprisoned like this man in my own body. Maybe you're one of those here this morning. Well, Jesus can help you. He is the only one who can not only help you, he can heal you. You don't need the stirring of the water. You really don't. You don't need to be the person that thinks I can get myself together and roll myself into this pool in the hope that somehow I'm going to survive. I mean, the guy couldn't even move his legs. What good's that going to be? Rolling in the pool, he's going to drown himself. I mean, that's how dumb we are. We try all kinds of tricks. We try all kinds of things. We have all kinds of vain hopes. They will never be fulfilled. There is only one hope for the human soul, and that is that Jesus Christ will come into your world, tap you on your shoulder, and say, "Do you want to be made whole?" That's the only hope we have. As a testimony of his messiahship, Jesus spoke to John the Baptist's disciples, and he said, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And it's the good news of Jesus Christ that can save the human soul. For Paul says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. The Bible declares that you and I are separated from God, Isaiah 59:2, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1-2, that we are unable to save ourselves. We are desperately in need of help. Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Like this man, that was our human state. Unable to heal ourselves, unable to get ourselves in the pool for healing. And Jesus came and asked him this question, "Do you want to be made well?" Like this man, we were enslaved to the disease. We were enslaved to the disease. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." You might sit here this morning and you might be saying to me, "Andy, hey, you don't understand. I'm free. I can do whatever I want to do." Really? You think that? You can control the lusts of your flesh? You can control your sinful thoughts? Are you telling me that you have the ability to stop being a sinner? I don't think so. Are you telling me that you have the ability to heal yourself? No, you need Jesus just as much as everyone else. Some people come to this church and they look around and they go, "Oh, you know, people here are all too perfect. They're all too good." You know different, right? We're not perfect. We're far from perfect. We're wretched, blind, miserable, lame. We're desperate. Like this man, we're desperate. You know, it's one thing to be made well physically. It's another to be made well spiritually. Jesus said to this man in verse 14, after he was healed, he finds him out in the temple and he says to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Do you understand what Jesus is saying to this man at this point? He's saying, "Listen, I healed you physically. But listen to me, don't sin anymore. Because if you continue in the pathway of sin, if you continue to live your life according to your lusts and according to your desires and according to your thoughts and your opinions," Jesus is saying to him, "something worse is going to happen to you. Something worse." You say, "Well, what could be worse than 38 years lying on a pallet? What could be worse than that?" Well, it's one thing to be found under the sentence of physical death. The Bible declares that the wages of sin produces physical death. This is the prognosis for being what the Bible says is a lawbreaker or a sinner. And all of us have broken God's law. All of us have lied. And the interesting thing is that the prognosis for being a sinner, that is for breaking God's law, is actually death. And it's terminal. It's death. That's why we all die. Anyone here is not going to die? No, we all die. And that's because we're all sinners. And the person that comes to me and says, well, I'm perfect, and I've had some of those come to me in my life and tell me, I'm perfect, those people are lying, right? Because they will die, and the only reason they die is because sin entered the human race through one man, Adam, and death spread to all men because all men have sinned. Romans 5:12. Physical death, it's the result of the fall of sin in our lives. But that's one thing. But it's a totally different issue. It's a totally different issue to wake up one day and realize that not only are you under the condemnation of physical death because you are a lawbreaker, but you are under the condemnation of what the Bible calls the second death, which is a spiritual death. Listen to how John describes this condition in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. He says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You see, there's only two destinies for the human soul. When we die, the body goes back to dust. It goes back to the very elements, the 17 basic elements that it's made of. But the human soul lives on forever. The real you, the piece inside of you that can't be x-rayed, but it's the real you, who you are. Your thoughts, your desires, your affections, those things go on, and you live forever, either in heaven or in hell. There's only two places. There's no purgatory. There's no middle ground. There's no place, waiting place, in the hope that somehow you'll get saved after death, that someone will come along and deliver you from there. No, your deliverance needs to happen here, during your life here on earth, your mortal life. To get to heaven, you have to be perfect. If your soul's going to be heaven, going to go to heaven, you have to be declared perfect. And no one is perfect, right? You don't know anyone that's perfect. I don't know anyone that's perfect. And I look in the mirror and I see imperfection everywhere. And I realize in that state I can't go to heaven. Otherwise heaven would just be impure like earth. God can't let anything imperfect into heaven or impure into heaven. Otherwise it would defile heaven. And heaven wouldn't be heaven anymore. Because if there's defilement in heaven, then there has to be death in heaven. But the Bible says there is no death in heaven. The Bible says there is no sin in heaven. The Bible says there is no pain in heaven. There is no suffering. There are no tears. There's no need of anything natural. There's no need of the sun or the moon or the stars in heaven because the glory of God fills that place. And we don't even know where that is. We say it's up, but who knows whether it's up? And who knows whether north is up or south is up? Kiwis like to think south is up. That means that we're on the top of the world, right? But you all know better. But heaven is God's dwelling place. Heaven is where God is. And if you want to get there, you have to be perfect. And no one is perfect. Therefore, unfortunately, the sad thing is, on that basis alone, what the Bible teaches, we're all headed for hell. And again, we come back. We need a Savior. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to step in and take away that bad news and bring some good news to us. And the Bible's all about the good news of Jesus Christ. Right from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when Adam and Eve had sinned and fallen, God promises right there in chapter 3, in the midst of bringing the curse upon man, God says to the woman, it is the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head. And even then, the serpent knew there was a day coming where there would be a mighty Savior who would deliver mankind from death. That brings us to the second perspective in this story. We've seen the perspective of this man. He's desperate. He's desperate. He's despairing. He's a man who is absolutely despondent, and he's disabled physically. But we see not only this desperate man, but we see the mighty Savior. Look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" I mean, what kind of question is that? The guy's been sick for 38 years. It's just, you think, I mean, what was going through the Lord's mind at this point? Of course he wants to get well. If you were this guy, you'd be saying, what are you talking about? Of course I want to get well. I'm not only do I want to get well, I'm at the pool that's going to make me well. If someone would just help me into the pool. So it seems a strange question. Now I want to point out here that this man really didn't have a clue who Jesus was. He was just a stranger. He's lying there looking at the stars or the sky or the sun or whatever it was, and Jesus just walks up to him. "Hey, do you want to get well?" He doesn't know this is the Son of God. He doesn't know this is the Word of God incarnate. He doesn't know this is God in human flesh standing beside him. He doesn't see that. All he sees is himself. All he sees is his own problems. So this man isn't looking to Jesus as some divine being, he's not even looking at him as someone who can heal him, as someone who would provide an answer to the problem that he had. In fact, you know what his problem was? His problem wasn't his sickness. This man's problem was there was nobody to help him in the pool. That was his problem. You get that? I mean, do you want to get well? If you'd been lying for 38 years down at Memorial Hospital and I came in and said, "Hey, do you want to get well?" What would you say? You wouldn't say, "Well, there's no one around to help me get out of this bed and walk home." You just wouldn't do that. "Oh, well, you know, there's not a doctor in the place that, well, maybe you would do that. There's not a medicine to make me well. Maybe you would. Maybe you think the problem's in the natural realm. Well, Jesus doesn't look at problems like that. He doesn't look at your problem like that. He doesn't look at my problem like that. When Jesus sees sickness in us, he sees behind that sickness what? Sin. It's a spiritual view. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying, "Do you wish to get well?" And he's not asking him, "Do you wish to get well physically?" Jesus' question goes far deeper than that. But like this man, sometimes our thinking is very shallow. It's very natural. We don't see anything but us and our problems. We think it's all on the natural plane. If only someone would bring me a cure. If only someone would help me get in the pool. If only there was someone who could come up, you know, we'd just invest this, invest more money in cancer research. Cancer's not the problem. That's not the problem. I mean, you cure cancer, you're still going to die. You need to understand that, because I'm not sure in America we do understand that. You cure cancer, there's going to be another problem. Why? Because the human body is simply a manifestation of a fallen creature that is under the clutches and controls of sin itself. We are under the dominion and in the realm of sin. And the issue isn't the natural issue. The issue is the spiritual issue. What you need is to be born again. What you need is a new heart and a new life and a new soul and a new being that Jesus can give to you. That's what you need. And our neighbors need that too. Well, I'm about this. We need to tell our neighbors, "Hey, it's not your gammy leg. It's not just a knee replacement you need. What you need is forgiveness of sin and eternal life that can be granted to you, gifted to you through Jesus Christ. That's what you need. And what God needs is some people like you and me who are willing to stand up and tell people that. In love, of course. You need to be made well at a spiritual level. That's your greatest need. Because when you get that one right, all the other stuff's going to come in order. And one day you're going to be raised with Jesus Christ, and your mortal body, which has gone to the grave because it's under the curse of sin, is going to be regenerated and resurrected and brought back as an immortal body. That's what we need. I'm looking forward to that day. No more aches and pains, right? No more steel legs. Bits of body that fall off here and there as we go along. Immortal. Can you imagine having a body that never gets hungry, tired, sick? Wow. Hey, I'm going to challenge every one of you to run the 100-yard dash, you know? It's going to be great. Well, maybe we won't. Maybe we'll just be happy to be in the presence of this healer, this one who is God incarnate, Jesus the Christ. Jesus comes here to this man. He doesn't know it's the Lord of the universe, but notice this. Jesus came to him. Jesus came to him. This is what's unique about this story. Is that it's not, there's, you know, this man isn't lying under the portico in the fifth porch there and crying out, "Help me, somebody help me, oh, I need somebody to come." You know, he's not crying out, "Have mercy on me, son of David. Hey, Jesus, you're the healer, come and heal me." He's not saying any of those things. In fact, this guy, he's just all wrapped up in himself. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. And Jesus has been healing people left, right, and center all throughout Judea and Samaria and Galilee. Wherever Jesus went, there were people being healed in far worse conditions than him. And he doesn't even know him. You say, how's that possible? How's that possible? Because he's wrapped up in his own little problems. And can't we be wrapped up in our little problems? And maybe you got some issues in your life right now and you think that your issues are all that this world's about. But let me tell you, when God created this world, it was about him, and this world exists for his glory. And when he created you to be a person who would live for the praise of his glory. It's not about you. It's about God. Jesus engages this man with this question, "Do you want to get well?" Well, for some people, when Jesus asked that question of them, they say, "What do you mean, get well? There's nothing wrong with me. I'm okay. I'm happy. My wife's happy. My cat's happy. My dog's happy. I don't need anything. I'm good enough, aren't I? I don't need any help." Well, these people are the self-righteous people. They're self-focused and they're self-righteous. They think they're good enough for God. The Pharisees modeled this self-righteousness, did they not? And yet Jesus, when he looked at them, he didn't look at the outward appearance of these men. He looked at their hearts and he had this to say about them. He said, "You are like whitewashed tombs. You're all beautiful and pretty on the outside, but on the inside, you're filled with dead men's bones. There's not a spiritual ounce of life in you. You're as dead spiritually as you possibly can be. And yet you parade yourself around on the streets making out that you're some great spiritual person." When God looks at our hearts, he sees our desperate need. He sees the lies, the deceit, the hypocrisy, the anger, the jealousy, the covetousness, the bitterness, the lust. He sees every selfish thought, every attitude of anger, jealousy, covetousness. He sees it all. And he knows we need to be healed. The question is this: do you know? Do you know you need to be healed? Or do you think you're good enough? Do you think that if you were to die today, you would just magically appear before God and say, "Well, you know, God, if God was to ask you why he should let you into his kingdom," you say, "Well, God, you know, I went to that little church, Hickman. I was faithful to go there. I was a pretty good person. I wasn't an axe murderer or a rapist or anything like that. I was an okay guy, you know, and I did the best I could. You know, I tried to keep the Ten Commandments as best I could. Surely there's some good stuff in me. Surely there's enough for you to be able to welcome me into your kingdom." In Matthew 7:7, it tells us that there will be many on that day who will say, "Lord, Lord." They'll even acknowledge him as being a sovereign Lord. They'll say, "Did we not do this? And did we not heal in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we do all this stuff in your name?" And what did Jesus say to those people? He said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." That's going to be a sad, sad day for some people. And yet here, Jesus' actions, Jesus comes. He's the mighty Savior. He sees this man in his desperate need, and he comes to him. Whereas the man thought, well, maybe Jesus is going to help me into the pool, Jesus is looking at a much deeper level, the level of his heart attitude. And so he walks up to him. And in order to demonstrate his saving power, the ability that he has to restore the human soul, he commands the sick man with the authority of heaven, and he says to him, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. Now, don't try this. Could be embarrassing. I've tried this. It doesn't work. Why? Because we don't have that authority. We don't have authority over sickness, over sin, over disease. But God does. Jesus Christ did. The man is instantly delivered of his paralysis. Unlike many of the alleged healings of our day, Jesus heals this man instantly. Bam! I mean, it's not even like, he's not even given any thought here. And if you want to know whether he had faith or not, just read the story completely and you'll realize this guy didn't even know who Jesus was. So how could he have faith that Jesus would heal him if he didn't know that Jesus had the power to heal? He had no faith. And in fact, that's the whole message of this story. This guy gets healed physically because Jesus, by a saving power, a sovereign power, takes the sickness out of his body and restores him. Yes, the guy goes to the temple, but there is absolutely no evidence in this story that this man saw Jesus Christ as who he was, the Savior of the world. Didn't even see it. Totally blind to it. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and you've heard these messages, you've read these stories, you've heard of the miracles of Jesus, but you are totally blind to the fact that Jesus Christ is your only hope. There is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. My prayer is God will open your eyes and that you'll get out of the little zone of your own problems and you'll start to realize that life's far more than what you possess. It's far more than your body. It's about God and it's about what God has planned for those who love Him. It's about worship. It's about service. It's about eternity. Living for God for eternity. Glorifying Him. You know, this whole situation here is a beautiful illustration, is it not, of saving faith. You know, if Jesus Christ waited until you and I had hearts that would truly appreciate His person and understand Him and therefore trust Him, none of us would ever get saved. I got saved in the darkest hour of my life when I was least thinking about God and most thinking about my own sin. And God saved me. That's why we shouldn't run away from people who are in dark hours in their lives. Because it's in those times, and often only in those times, that the voice and the glory of God is actually heard and seen. It's a beautiful story. I mean, Jesus, where's Jesus? Jesus isn't up in the temple here. No, he's down with the people. He's with the sick and the lame. He's down at Memorial Hospital. He's on the fifth floor where they take everybody to die. I don't know which floor it is. I'm just, you know. He's there, right? Just in case some of you have been on the fifth floor. He's there amongst those sick, dying people. And he's approaching this guy. I mean, the guy doesn't call out. He just goes to him and he says, do you want to be saved? Do you want to be made whole? Do you want to be made well? Notice this. It was the healing that produced the faith in this man, not the faith that produced the healing. That's the direct opposite, is it not, of the signs and wonders movement. When they can't heal you, you know what they say? You didn't have enough faith. Oh, my friend, none of us have enough faith. That's why faith, according to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, is a gift of God. You need to be given the faith to believe. When Jesus Christ comes and He regenerates us, then faith in what He accomplished on the cross at Calvary kicks in, and we in turn let go of everything that we think will save us. And we cling to Jesus, the only true Savior of sinful men. And then salvation from the paralysis of our sin is an instant act. It just happens. I can't explain it any other way. I really can't. except but to say this, once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind to God, blind to heaven, blind to eternity, but now I see. Once I was a hell-bound sinner, but now I'm a heaven-bound saint. I don't know how else to explain it. Once I strived with all the effort I could muster up and to do all the good things I possibly could to be seen by God, to be a good enough person to get into heaven, and now I am declared perfect in Christ. That's what salvation is. There is zip, zero, nada, nothing you do to save yourself. Nothing. You cannot save yourself. That's the whole message of the gospel of salvation. It's the message that the boat that we're on, called this world, this cosmos that we're in, is a sinking ship. And there is a destiny and a day when God will burn up this earth. And we need to get off this boat. And Jesus is the one who comes in and he says, here, take my hand. Follow me. And he wants to rescue us. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. A new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. I mean, just think about that. In a moment, in an instant, God can take this dark, depressed, hopeless, desperate man, and if he wants to, he can not only heal him outside, he can heal him inside, regenerate him, and make him a whole new person. He did it for me, and I know he's done it for many of you. When I read this story, I couldn't help thinking about this guy. I mean, what's wrong with this guy's response when you think about it? I mean, Jesus says, take up your pallet. Get up, take up your pallet and walk. And so he does. He just gets up, takes up his pallet and walks. I mean, there's no introductions. There's no, oh, thank you. Oh, thank you. You know, there's no tears. There's no emotion. There's nothing. There's no worship. There's no fear. There's no response from this man's heart to this awesome display of power. There's nothing. He just gets up, takes up his mat, wanders on his way. He doesn't even get the name, who are you? He doesn't even stop to say, who are you? I mean, the point I think that this account makes is that just because you're physically healed, in no way does it mean you're spiritually healed. Just because God may do something miraculous to you or to a loved one or someone in your family does not mean that you are saved. Well, let's hasten to the third perspective. It's that of the murderous persecutors. The murderous persecutors. There's an immediate issue. This guy gets healed, and there's an immediate issue because this man is now, according to these murderous persecutors, considered to be breaking the law by carrying his pallet, his mat, on the Sabbath, and the one who told him to do it was Jesus himself. And so their anger is not at this man, but it's at Jesus. You got to understand, the Jews were fanatical about the Sabbath law because they believed that keeping the law would save them. They believed if they could keep the Sabbath law, it would save them. Listen to this. This is found in the Mishnah. In fact, this is a statement by Rabbi Yochanan. And it said of him, were Israel properly to observe two Sabaoth, or Sabbaths, they would immediately be redeemed. He believes, this guy believes, that if all of the Jewish people on the planet would just for two Sabbaths in a row not break the Sabbath law according to the Mishnah, not according to the Torah, which is the five books of Moses, but according to the oral traditions recorded and written down by the scribes and the Pharisees, this guy believes if we could just get through two Sabbaths, two Saturdays, and live them without violating the law, then God would redeem the whole Jewish nation. I've never heard of this guy before I studied this. I don't think he's probably that popular because it hasn't happened and it probably never will happen. I mean, the commandment of Exodus 20 is very clear. It says, do not work on the Sabbath, and it clearly prohibits men from going out and continuing in their normal station of life making money and working and laboring. It's very clear. But it has nothing to do with a sick man who gets healed picking up his mat and going home or going to the temple. And the reason that they got to this was because they took all these oral traditions and they crammed them all into this book. In the Mishnah, under the Sabbath, under the heading of the Sabbath observance, there are 24 chapters, not 24 paragraphs or 24 sentences, 24 chapters on how you are to live out your life on the Sabbath. I don't want to bore you, but let me give you just one statement, because it hasn't changed. This has come out of a recent book that was written about observing the Sabbath. It says this: one is prohibited from transporting goods on the Sabbath. This would prevent merchants from conducting business on the Sabbath. It has been so highly refined that now one cannot carry something which he unknowingly took with him. In other words, you leave the house and you've got your cell phone in your pocket. Now you're working because you're carrying that. You forgot that it's there, but you're working. You're breaking the Sabbath, even though you forgot that you had it in your pocket. If one is walking along on the Sabbath, and he discovers that he's carrying something in his pocket, he has several courses of action so as not to violate the Sabbath. He may, for example, drop the item out of his pocket, but not in the normal or usual fashion, that is by grasping it, removing it from the pocket, and dropping it on the floor, because that would be work, you see. Flipping it up, you're picking something up. So he can, however, reverse his pocket, take his pocket, reverse it, get the lining out, and expel the object unnaturally and thus legitimately. If the item is valuable and he does not wish to leave it on the ground, such as your phone, then he can ask a Gentile to watch the item for him. Otherwise, the item could be carried, but not in the usual way. He could carry it for a prescribed distance, that is just under 4 amoth, put it down, then take it up, and so on. So he can put a cloth under it, carry it along so many steps, put it down, step back, put a cloth under it, take it so many steps, and get his way home, like that. That's not work, apparently. This is the prescribed way that you keep the Sabbath. Or the man can relay it between himself and a fellow Israelite, each one carrying the object for no more than the prescribed distance. So if I want to get my cell phone from the church here to home, I'd have to get every one of you to step out your way, 20 yards or whatever it is, all the way to my house at 106 Marina Lane. And I could carry it to the first one, and you would carry it to the next, and it would get home. And apparently that's not work. These guys obviously haven't worked with people. I don't know. And he says, if this is not advisable, then the object can be carried in an unusual way, such as placing it in the shoe, tying it to his leg, or managing to suspend it between his clothing and his body. I don't get that. He still carries it home. This is how the minutiae of law, this is what it does. These are all the traditions of men. And the hateful reaction of murderous proportions comes from people who are so focused on obeying the law that they miss seeing the lawgiver who was standing right before them. Jesus said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. My Father is working and I am working. And so what I command and what I direct to be done on the Sabbath has the authority of the one and only true God, of the sovereign God of the universe. They don't even see it. They're so caught up in their little religious ways, jumping through their religious hoops. And they pat themselves on the back and they think they are so holy. Maybe you're like that. Maybe you think you jumped through enough religious hoops and that somehow you're good enough for God. And maybe those religious hoops blind you to the reality of the saving power of Jesus Christ. What we see in these verses here, with these Jews who came in verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, that is absolutely hypocritical religion in operation. I've been in a church like that. I've been in a church that when I went out on the street and I put my arms around the drug the drugged people, the people, the street people, and I brought them in to hear the gospel message. I was told, don't bring those ugly people here. They're upsetting this place. When I reached out to young people and brought a 30 or 40 young people into a church about this size, and they started throwing notes and darts around the church and scratching on the back of the pews, I was told, we don't want these people here. They're upsetting our quiet, lovely worship time. Get rid of them. You see, there are people that are so wrapped up in their buildings and their seats and their religious observances that they fail to understand that you and I, as Christians, have been called to love the unlovely, to reach the lost, to preach the gospel to them. And look, if they scratch the back of the seat and if they draw their name on the wall and if they throw darts around, so what? Be faithful to love them and preach the gospel to them. Oh yeah, don't compromise. Don't become like them. You know, don't become darkness to try and win darkness. But no, reach out to them and love these people and embrace them. And we need to do that. I remember Alex Montoya was telling me, Alex was one of my professors down at Grace, and he's planted 16 churches in the Los Angeles area in his lifetime. And he was telling me in this church one day they had hired, these custodial men that they had hired and people from the church, and they were paying them to do the custodial duties. And one of these guys comes to him on a Monday morning and walks into his office and says, Alex, I've had it up to here. He says, the bathrooms, there's graffiti on the bathroom walls. And Alex looked at him and said, you really had it? You sure? He said, yeah. He said, good. You're fired. We'll find someone else who hasn't had it. We'll find someone else who loves and cares for those street kids that come in and mess up our nice, pretty little house. That's what I hired you for. I hired you, he said, to clean that mess off the bathroom walls. That's what we hired custodials for. If you don't like your job, then leave it. Give it to someone else. You know, we're not hired. We're not hired. We're called and commanded to take the gospel to a needy people. We're to love the unlovely. So much more could be said, but let me just wrap it up here. What John has done, once again, marvelously, powerfully, as he's put Jesus on display. He's put the deity of God on display in the person of Jesus Christ. At the same time as he's put that blazing glory of God on display, he's contrasted it with the self-centered and the self-righteous. And my question to you this morning is, which camp are you in? Are you standing bathed and clothed in the righteousness and the glory of Jesus Christ? Is he your boast? Is he your only boast? Or are you so self-centered in your life, you're still out here and you think your problems are all natural? Or are you so self-righteous that you're out here thinking you don't need Jesus? Which one? My prayer is you'll be in the center. My prayer is that if you're one of those people on the extremes, that you'll open your eyes and see the glory of Jesus Christ, that he can not only heal your body, but he can heal your soul and deliver you from something far worse than 38 years of sickness on a mat, and that is an eternity under God's judgment, an eternity in hell. And he calls you this morning, Jesus calls you this morning to come, to give up all your labors, to lay your life down at his feet, and to receive his forgiveness. That's what he's calling. And my prayer is you'll come. You'll come. And for those of you who are believers here, my prayer is that you will be faithful to go out and radiate the glory and the grace of God to others who need to hear it. That's my prayer. If you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you haven't given your life to him, come and see me. Come and talk to me afterwards. I'd love to share with you how you can do that. And I know that God will radically change your life, transform mine, and he'll transform yours, because Jesus Christ has that transforming power. Josh, come and lead us in a hymn, and then we'll close with a word of prayer.